We now, as we continue in this portion of our worship service, which is the ministry of the word, we go to the preaching of the word, and we will continue on our journey through the epistle of 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 3, we will be focusing on 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. In order to gain context, we're going to start with chapter 2, verse 8, and then read through verse 7 of chapter 3 to understand context that's going about here. Let us, out of respect for God's word, stand if you are able. This is the very word of God. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet, she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we pray, Lord God, that you would speak to us through this word, Lord, that you would equip and strengthen your servant to speak your words and your words alone. Lord, apply this scripture to our hearts. Open our minds and ears, Lord God, so that we may see and perceive and understand and believe. Soften our hearts so that we may be more conformed to the image of your glorious Son. And in and through that, glorify yourself even here and now. We ask you this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Dear congregation, we have traveled so far through this wonderful epistle of 1 Timothy in order to get a feel of how we are to operate as a church. I will remind you again, I say this week after week, what I find out is with this idea of preaching is that preaching tends to be repetitive. And the reason why is because we need to be reminded of the truth of God's word over and over and over again, because we tend to forget. We have lazy and sinful hearts that get involved and get distracted with all the miseries and the issues that are happening within this world. And because of all those distractions that are happening in this world, we tend to forget what was preached on the previous Lord's Day. And so we need to be then reminded. This is the reason why we have a weekly worship service. It's almost like manna. It's the same food over and over and over and over and over again, because we need to be fed the manna of Jesus Christ. And so, just to remind you of who you are in Christ, That's who the church is. The church is the body of Jesus Christ. There is a way that one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, in coming weeks, we're going to examine that statement a bit more closely, but now I need you to understand, dear people of God, that as we continue through these pastoral epistles, first through 1 Timothy, then Titus, then 2 Timothy, that we gain an understanding of who you are, how you are to operate, the different functions of the church. This week, we focus in on the office of, as our text would say, overseer or ruling elder. We have gone through and combed through and remembering, folks, remember, you always keep your eyes on this. The mission statement of the church, its telos, its goal, is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. God is leading you as his church to that goal, and you are to function as that, with that mission, with that goal in your lives, in your hearts, and in your behavior as God's church on a daily basis, seeking all of God's grace that he would supply you the means to exercise that love. All right? And one of the ways that God helps you in increasing and becoming more like Christ, which is your victory, in order for you to gain your hope, which is the new heavens and the new earth, a dwelling with God in peace, without sin, forever. God is preparing you for that final day in which you will dwell with him for all eternity in peace and without suffering, without sin, without tears. He is preparing for you. He is preparing you for that great and final day. And he's preparing you by teaching you what it is to have love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That is how God shepherds you. Now, one of the things that we understand of the shepherds that we have to understand first in order to get a full appreciation for what the office of elder, ruling elder, actually is, we have to understand the context. Who is your elder, really? And it's none other than Jesus Christ. He is your shepherd. You read about it. You read all about it in Ezekiel 34, and you participated in a responsive reading proclaiming, you confessing, dear congregation, that the Lord is your shepherd. He is your elder. He is your overseer. That's who Jesus Christ is. If you turn back again, just to remind you, look at Ezekiel 34 again. The emphasis here is on the word I. I. You have to understand in the context in Ezekiel chapter 34, God was proclaiming judgment and the failure of the shepherds of Old Testament Israel to effectively lead their flock. And this happens a lot of times when there are leaders of a church who aren't doing their job, who are trying to feed themselves instead of properly feeding the sheep. The sheep are removed from their possession. And this is what happens in Ezekiel 34. But when, after they're removed, look what God does. You just read about it. He says, verse 20, I, my sin, notice the repetitive emphasis, I will judge between fat sheep and lean sheep. Because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns. I will rescue my flock so that there no longer be a prey. I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. Take note, when this is written, this is well after David has died. So you start to recognize that as God, in his through his prophet Ezekiel, is speaking, he's speaking symbolically. That is, there is one who is the greater son of David, who is in David's throne. He's recurring back his covenant promises that he made to David, and he's saying, David's son, my servant David, he shall feed them. Of course, he's referencing Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God, who was after the in the line of David according to the flesh. He was the rightful king of God's people. He is the shepherd of God's people. Jesus is the shepherd, even as you proclaimed in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord, who is the shepherd, guides you and feeds you. Now here's a question. How does your one shepherd feed you and guide you? Well, that question is partially answered in Ephesians chapter 4, if you will turn with me there. Ephesians chapter 4, we need to look at verse 7. It says this: grace was given to each one of us as members of the church. Grace was given to each one of us. Keep in mind you that Paul is writing this to the church in Ephesus. And he gave it to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. You can imagine this picture of Jesus Christ with a host of captives ascending on high, the victorious Savior having conquered sin and death, risen from the dead. And as he goes, he takes the spoils of the riches of his kingdom, the gifts that he has, these spiritual gifts of his conquering, and he's taking those gifts and he's distributing it among you. That's the picture that is being laid here. Now, verse 9, it says, when he ascended, what does it mean? But that he is also descended into the lower regions, the earth, and he's speaking of his death. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave, listen, look at verse 11. He gave, these are different gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. And why did he give these gifts? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. That's the goal. Maturity in grace, maturity in Christ, in order to mature us and to grow us as the body of Christ to the measure, look at that, of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children in the faith, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love. You see that goal there? You see that mission statement? Love, 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 love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part, each of you with your various gifts, working, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. One of the gifts that God has given to his church so that the church can grow in maturity, so that the church can grow in hope and in joy, so that the church can grow in faith in Jesus Christ, in the knowledge of his word, through the knowledge of his word, through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, right? In order so that the church can grow through that, Jesus Christ gave several gifts to his congregation, and Jesus exercises his shepherding rule in and through the church, through, in particular, the shepherds of the church, those being overseers or elders. That's what Jesus Christ has done. He has given us, he's given the role of elders, overseers, as under-shepherds. If you note, the title of the sermon is Qualifications for Under-Shepherds. The reason why we're under-shepherds, I say, and not shepherds itself, is because we are under-shepherds, elders, ruling elders, both teaching elders and ruling elders, are under-shepherds. shepherds. That means they are not there. They are ruling under the authority of Jesus Christ himself. Under the authority of Jesus Christ himself. To work this out even further, you can even turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Towards the end of your Bibles, after James, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, this is Peter speaking to the elders. Speaking to the elders. And Peter said, the elders of the church. He says, I exhort the elders among you. As a fellow elder, so Peter identifies himself as an elder first, right? He's a presbyter, an elder. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ. That's Peter as an apostle, who was an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ, right? So that's Peter as an apostle. And then he includes himself with the congregation, look at that, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. So he reveals himself as a fellow overseer, a fellow elder, an apostle who speaks with the authority of God's word, and a fellow believer, a member of the household of God. Right? He identifies himself in three ways. And he commands the elders, look what he says. He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. A little play with words here. There are some, especially within the Episcopalian and Anglican community, that create this distinction between the word presbyteros and episkopos, which is the reason why they call themselves Episcopalian. I want you to notice right here, this is what Peter is doing. Peter says, I exhort you, presbyteros, episkopos, exercise your episkopos over the flock. You see the playing on words? Presbyteros and episkopos is referencing the same office, the office of ruling elder. And this is proof right here with the play on words that actually Peter is saying here. A presbyter is an episcopate. Okay, it's the word episkopos just references the function of the office, whereas presbyteros references the dignity of the office. You can think of it that way. Elder, the word elder, right? Elder, you can say is a word of dignity, right? I just saw this morning one of our members calling our elder David, Elder Dave, right? That is an obligation of dignity. It speaks to the dignity of the office. She didn't say overseer Dave, but overseer Dave, episkopos, overseer Dave speaks to the function of that office. You understand? So there's a dignity. He is an elder. He is one who is to be mature in the faith. And then there's the function. He is one to be overseer, if you can understand that. So a presbyter, a presbyteros, episkopos, are two different descriptions of one office of ruling elder. So I need you to understand that. This is the reason, folks, this is the reason why we're Presbyterians. We're Presbyterians not because we think, it's beneficial or that it's practical. We are Presbyterians because we believe it's biblical. Biblical. And so we have to understand that. One of the great theologians of the past who expressed that and explained it was an old Presbyterian in the 19th century by the name of Samuel Miller, as he spoke about the benefits and happiness and the theological significance of the plurality of elders. The plurality of elders. Now, what we go on here now into our text is we're asking ourselves now, we understand who the elder is. The elder is to practice oversight. We understand that, so that's the function of it. We understand that the office of elder is a distinctive office. It has dignity to its call. We understand that an elder is an under-shepherd. That means that an elder is not to exercise his rule based on what he thinks. If you look at 1 Peter, again, 1 Peter chapter 5, there are distinctive limits and ways that an elder is to rule. He is to exercise oversight, not under compulsion. That is, nobody should sit here and go to an elder and beg for him to do his job. Come on, elder. Come on, let's get up. Let's do your job. Let's do your job. He doesn't have to be compulsed in order to actually do his work. He doesn't have to be begged, but he does it willingly, as God would have him. He's not for shameful gain, but he's eager. Right? He's not looking for self-praise, but he's eager to do it for the glory of God and for the sake of the benefit of the congregation. He's not domineering over those in his charge, but he is to be an example to the flock. He's supposed to be an example. He leads by example primarily. And that is going to work its way out in 1 Timothy chapter 3 as we look at how these qualifications for the ruling elder, and many of these qualifications, you'll begin to understand and see all of us should really kind of be able to do these. These should be qualifications for the entire church, many of it. So it gives. Many of it should be qualifications for the entire church. What gives? The idea is that the elder, the ruling elder, must excel in it. He must be absolutely mature. He must lead the congregation by example. Right? He must be the ones who takes initiative at first so that all the people of the congregation, both this is both teaching elder and ruling elder, may look to the leaders of that church and say, that's how I'm supposed to be. Examples to the flock. And so what are the qualifications? And that's what this text is really talking about here. First, I want you to note that the office of an elder is a good work. It's a good work. That is, it is a well-known, it points to an aspiration. It is a good work. Paul says that this is a faithful saying. All that means is that it's kind of a well-known idea that there is a saying that there is an office of overseer within the church, and he who aspires to that office of overseer desires a good work. And it's true. It puts, and of course, that good work puts Paul's stamp of approval on it, doesn't it? He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's speaking God's word, and he is saying the office of elder is a good work, and the church should be exercising it. Now, whoever aspires to this church oversight desires a good thing. This word aspires in your text literally is translated to stretch oneself out. He's willing to sacrifice himself, his comforts, for this high call. By the way, just as a parenthetical, what's true for the elder, it's going to have to be true for the wife. The wife needs to, because this is coming on the heels of the end of chapter 2, speaking of the wife being second in creation, that wife is there to help the man with his work. And so therefore, whatever is true for the elder of the church, the wife must be absolutely 100% on board and supportive. So to stretch oneself out. One commentator says, this aspiration, it points to an aspiration such as causes a young man to study and labor and sacrifice in order to be equipped for that leadership in the church. And he desires a noble task, that literally good work, noble task in your task. I like that translation. It interprets the phrase to emphasize the high duty of the call. It is a high and noble duty to the church. As that same commentator says, it's difficult and often a thankless task. It's full of risk and danger. This might well cause a man to shrink from it. Apparently, Paul felt it necessary to dwell in the spiritual glory of such a vocation, which ought to outweigh all the counsels of worldly prudence. The elder must have his eyes fully fixed in heaven. Fully fixed in heaven to be able to endure this task, him along with his spouse. This will mean that he will have to give up a lot of earthly comforts. It'll take work to do this. The difficulty then demands respect of this call, both by elders and the congregation. The call itself should be respected both by those who hold it and the congregation as a whole. The decision to ordain the elder cannot be hasty. We see that in chapter 5, verse 22 of this epistle. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, Paul says to Timothy. The purity of the church depends on the purity of the leadership. Now, I will repeat to you the words that my dear friend Pastor McWilliam said one time in a sermon preaching to a newly ordained elder. David, take a good look at yourself, because the maturity of the church, of this church, depends upon your maturity, your knowledge of the Scripture. Both of ours. Since this is so, the members should have a high view of the ruling office. It has been ordained by God in His Word. So what are the qualifications? What are the qualifications? Because of the high calling, there are certain characteristics that an overseer has to have. Overall, he must be above reproach or beyond just criticism. He must excel in these next characteristics. He must excel in it. Not just have it, but excel in it beyond the maturity of much in the congregation. First, some personal characteristics. He has to be married to one woman. Now, to us in our age, this might seem like second nature. That was more of an issue back then in the first century, as it was legal and often practiced within Judaism to have more than one wife. But in order for Paul to stamp that issue down, in recognition that, as the Bible says, marriage is between one man and one woman, he wanted, in order to lead the congregation down that direction, to insist that the overseers be a one-woman man. A one-woman man. This does not require an overseer to be married necessarily. Paul does commend a singlehood. But there was a right to be married, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:5. He has a right to take himself a wife, although he commends singleness. This also does not mean that an overseer could not have been divorced at one time and having a single wife at that point. Paul is very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'm not just saying this for my own sake, for some of you who know my history, but 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it is clear that divorce is permitted in cases of adultery and abandonment. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we take clear to this. The reason why it literally says he is a one-woman man, that means that man right now is married to only one woman, and he stays married to just one woman. It's not polygamy. He has to be sober-minded. He is to be clear-headed. He can't be distracted by a lot of the things that are happening in this world. He can't be overtly taken. He can't be taken over by a lot of worldly issues so much that he needs to be clear and sober-minded, to the effect that when he looks at the world, he sees it from a firmly heavenly perspective. Sees it from the context of God's word, and he fully lives in faith in Him. This would lead him to be self-controlled, which would reference him being prudent and thoughtful in his speech, especially in his words. One of the most dangerous things that we can do right now in an age of social media is this idea of making posts, either through Facebook or Twitter or whatever it may be. Whatever social media may be there, the elder is to be very, very careful and prudent in his words. There are some things that a ruling elder should not be posting on Facebook, even though he sees other people posting those things. He can't get overreactive because he needs to be sober-minded and clear-headed. He can't be overreactive to a lot of the issues that are happening in this world. He has to be very careful with his words. He must be self-controlled. He must be respectable. That means he has to be virtuous. He must be well-behaved. He must be seen to be respectable among others. This is where social media becomes so, so important. Next, in our description here, in our text, he says he must be hospitable. Hospitable.
Another one of those things. You notice, all these things should be descriptive of all of you as a congregation, shouldn't you? You should be sober-minded. You should be self-controlled. You should remain respectable. You, all of you, should practice hospitality. But the overseer of the church must practice all these things in an elevated manner. They must not only practice it, but they must lead in it. They must be the prime examples of all these descriptions. Hospitality, a characteristic that should be shared by all, but because he lives as an example, the elder, the overseer, is to excel in this duty. This is a lot of work. A lot of work. Creates a mess in the household many times. And will require work for cleaning, and it'll require work for the rest of the family as well, wives as well as children. We need to take note of this. This is the duty of an elder. And the duty is of the wife is to help the elder with his duties. Also, as we move on, he needs to be able to teach. He needs to be able to communicate it. Titus 1:9 describes the nature of this ability. Titus 1:9 says that he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction and sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So the first thing that's required here as being able to teach is, number one, he must know his theology. Know his theology. One of the things that David, our dear elder David Gladding, has said is that as soon as he comes in with a pastor, he said he's never read more theology in his life. But it's really important that we all study theology. We all study God's word. But it is an elevated fashion within the overseer of the church that we must be, we must know and hold firm, be able to hold firm to the word that is taught. And we can't hold firm to something that we are not aware is in it. So the elder must excel in the knowledge of God's word, and it's done for the purpose so that he may give instruction. It's so that he can teach. You can't teach what you don't know, but once you know it, you must effectively communicate it to the people. So that's how a shepherd feeds the flock. He is teaching the flock the truths of God's word. That is the manna, the spiritual food that is being given to you. That is how the shepherd is leading to green pastures. The green pastures is the word of God, and the overseer, as an under-shepherd, is to lead the congregation to the green and flourishing grass of Jesus Christ. He must be able to do that, must be willing to do that. And that requires sometimes rebuking. Well, none of us likes to be rebuked, do we? Do you like to be told that you're wrong and you're being disobedient and you need to repent? I don't think a single person in this room, including myself, likes to be rebuked. But this is where we have to have respect for the dignity of the call. That both the overseer, both the teaching elder and the ruling elder, are called to be in a place in which they will have to rebuke, have the courage to rebuke a member who is living in sin and operating in unbelief. That he is willing to rebuke them and then get the fire from that person and suffer for it. Because nobody likes to be rebuked. Everybody loves to be right. All of you are right in your own eyes. And the idea that you could ever be rebuked and be told that you're wrong over a certain belief, you're going to fight your elders. Nevertheless, and this is the dignity of the call, you need to respect the fact that your elders are called, are demanded, are commanded by God to rebuke when there is need. And that is not a very easy position. Most of us, it would be much easier for us to say, yeah, never mind, I don't want to deal with you, and then just walk away. Unfortunately, elders are not in that position. When there is an issue with the church, even if we don't want to address it, guess what we have to do? We have to address it. It has to be addressed. There are elders who have failed in this, and I'll tell you, it has ended up in the destruction of congregations. Sweeping sin under the rug must not be the case for the elder. We cannot sweep sin under the rug. It must be dealt with. It must be dealt with. And so the elders, no matter how difficult it is, are under this very, very tough role in which they have to lead in rebuking people who are in sin. All of you should be admonishing one another and causing each other to grow. Remember, the goal is love and good works. Love, love, love. You should be loving each other. There are more characteristics as well. He is not to be a violent drunkard, but gentle. This doesn't mean he can't drink alcohol. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. Paul clearly tells Timothy that he should drink a little alcohol for his stomach. There are, I can tell you, even as a health professional, there are many health benefits towards alcohol. If you control it, if you don't get addicted to it and allow it to control you. It is this same characteristics of violent drunkard is same as in verse 8, to not be addicted to much wine. It's the same word that is being used. Don't be addicted to it. He should be gentle, not violent. Gentle. He should not be overreactive to somebody who's done it. I can tell you right now, the elders of this church and elders all over and churches all over the place fail in this respect. But we should be gentle. An elder is not to be quarrelsome. He is not to be constantly pugnacious. That is, he shouldn't be constantly seeking an opportunity to argue against everything. Just constantly disagreeable. Just wants to disagree with everything that's going on. It's constantly bringing up disagreements within the body. And much of this has to do with that they want to be recognized as an authority within the church. An elder can't do that. He is not seeking the authority is placed on him. This ties in with the idea that he must not be a lover of money, or even more widely applied, can't be a lover of personal prestige, praise for his own intelligence and knowledge. An elder, a leader of the church, should not be seeking personal praise by being disagreeable all the time. I disagree with all of you, and I disagree with everything for the sake of, because I need to be looked at as the expert. An elder should not be behaving that. None of you should, but the elder in particular. As we go into verses 4 and 5, we get told to look at the family. Look at the family. Verses 4 and 5, read with me. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? There seems to be some controversy over this phrase, with all dignity. Is it talking about children being reverent and dignified toward the father? Or is it referring to the father being reverent and dignified while dealing with his children? It's unclear. Context might suggest a little bit of the latter. But the phrase here, with all, that you will see in your text, he must manage up with all dignity, might suggest a mutual reverence and a mutual dignity, both from the father to the children and from the children to the father. This is not an excuse for elders of the church to practice an authoritarian type of leadership over the children. This is that he should be dignified in his leadership and the children and reverent to Christ, and the children should be dignified and reverent to Christ and reverent to their father as well. There should be a demonstration of that dignity in both parties. The text infers that management of a household will reflect how the pastor manages the church. Remember, we're talking about the pastor here. A lot of pastors like to take this text and reverse it and say, these children better be obedient. Better be obedient. And it emphasizes that. But really, the text is about the pastor and the pastor having dignity. And the pastor being reverent. Not necessarily to the not just to the children, but to Christ. He should be reverent and be dignified in his activity as he leads and fathers his children.
The management of a household reflects the management of the... Remember, here, when this congregation was voting over me as a pastor, Steve McDaniel was leading that. And there was a question brought up about how do we know whether or not this pastor is going to lead, to function. How do we know how this guy is going to lead? Is he going to be overbearing or not? Is he going to be malleable or not? And Steve McDaniel, who was a ministerial advisor of this church for some time, says if you want to look at how a pastor is going to lead, look at his family. Look at how he treats his wife. Look at how his wife operates. Look at how his wife views him and views her role. Look at the family. And there you will see how an overseer is going to lead the church. This he was right. And I would say that Steve, maybe not consciously, but subconsciously, was thinking of this very text. Next, in verse 6, he can't be a baby Christian. Look at verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Cannot be a baby Christian. A Christian first converted is a baby Christian. He's only drinking the milk of God's word, not the solid food, which is for the mature. This is dangerous first because a new convert will be tempted to think highly of himself. He needs to be tested by the fires of Christian trials. This is also why the laying on of hands must not be hasty, as we've already said before. The text says he who falls into conceit, he will fall into condemnation of the devil. That is the condemnation of pride that Satan operated under when he tempted Eve would now become his. He would become prideful. This is highly dangerous. So an elder should not be a new convert. He must be, verse 7, well thought of by the community. Verse 7, leave verse 7. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, unbelievers, those outside the church, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. His life must demonstrate a good testimony for Christ to those around his community. If not, he runs the risk of falling into a public disgrace and into a snare of the devil. Leaders of churches that get the brunt of the spiritual attack from Satan becomes much like a pack of bloodthirsty seagulls. As soon as the community senses blood on a leader of the church, what do? They immediately gather and attack the leaders. They attack the leaders and say, that's what the church is. That's what the church is. It becomes profoundly dangerous. Elders should be well thought of by those around the community. The devil's always seeking to ensnare these leaders like those pack of seagulls. That is to him, that's success. But leaders must be aware to remain pure in public. Folks, be reminded that the office of rule within the church was instituted by Christ himself. The offices of the church, elders, deacons, pastors, ministers of the word, are offices instituted by Christ himself. And it is the means by which he exercises his shepherding for you. It is an arm of his kingly authority over the church. It is how he cares for and protects the church. Leaders are under shepherds of the chief shepherd. Overseers must have respect for their own call. They must not rule based on their own preferences, but by God's word. They must remember the words of Paul, even as he warned the elders at Ephesus. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul says to the elders at Ephesus, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Here's another example of the twist on words. Presbyteros episkopos. He speaks to the episkopos and he says, pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you episkopos. You see that? See a play on words? Presbyteros, he speaks to the presbyteros and calls them episkopos. And he says, Your duty is to care for the church of God, which Jesus Christ, which God himself has bought with his own blood. The church doesn't belong to David Cladding and to Sam Alvira. The church belongs to Christ. And since that is the case, the elders of this church are not permitted to rule in any other way than in what Christ has instituted. But then there's a call for you, dear people of God, as we conclude here. Hebrews 13:17. I'll remind you, we did preach through this as we went through Hebrews. And I'm going to say this with emphasis here, you members of this church, obey your leaders and submit to them. Obey your leaders and submit to them. We take this seriously. So seriously that it's one of our membership vows. Will you submit yourselves to the leaders of this church? And to heed its discipline if you're found delinquent. It's thinking of this verse, Hebrews 13:17. For they are keeping watch over your souls as shepherds, as those who will have to give an account. They will have to give an account for you. You won't have to give an account for them. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. Why? Because that would be of no advantage to you. You're commanded to submit and obey your elders. To submit and obey, or to confer yourself under submission of your elders. Parenthetically, I'll say this again. Unless you are a member of a church, it is impossible to obey this command. You are not placing yourself under the submission of the church. If you're not a member of Christ's body, then he is not your head. He is not your shepherd. And we as elders have no power. Submit to your leaders. A joyful and maturing church will have a high respect for the leaders that Christ has put in place. I implore you, have a high respect for your elders as a whole. High respect for leaders that Christ has put in place, both by its own overseers and the congregation. I would hope, dear congregation, that seeing some of the... My goal here is as you see the requirements, the excelling requirements and the duties of an elder and what they have to go through, that you would have respect for them, that you would, as Hebrews 13:17 would say, let them operate under their office with joy and not with groaning. Folks, that's not going to benefit you if you are constantly moaning and groaning over your leaders of the church. When your leaders are trying to preach to you the word of God, for you to constantly fight. You as a church are to submit to your elders and to respect their call, but the elders' call is even elevated. You are to respect their call because you recognize that your elders have to stand before God and have to answer for you. But you won't have to answer for their office in the day of judgment. I would implore you, have a high respect for the calling. Have a high respect for the calling. And recognize, and I believe this is the case even with your elder David Gladding, if I may speak for him in particular, you have a great elder. You have an elder that loves you. He cherishes you. He wants you to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I will confess to you, even personally, your pastor does as well. Everything, every activity, every change that has been happening within the ideas of worship and all the changes that has been done within this congregation was so that you can fully feed on the spiritual food that is Christ. So that when you come to worship here in this place, that the main reason why you come here is to see Christ speak his words of comfort and salvation to you. He purchased you with his blood. You don't belong to yourself. When it comes to this congregation, My body, my choice does not apply to you. You, body and soul, belong to Jesus Christ. As elders, David and I must recognize that. And with God's grace, we love Christ and we love you because we love Christ. And that builds up the intensity, folks. But I hope that every single one of you in this room will understand that even as we, as a life of a believer, as a life characterized by change, because we are constantly looking to get sanctified and become conformed to Christ, that requires a change in us, both individually and corporately, that each week, each year, throughout our entire lives, we will be asking ourselves, today and every day, how can I serve Christ more today? Would that be the case for all of God's church? And I would pray, and David would too, that we can kind of lead that train as we ascend the holy mountain of God and take you with us. That's what we desire. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we pray, Lord God, that you would equip the leaders of your church to rule in a way that is not domineering of the flock, but to be examples. That, Lord, we would, all of us in this congregation, look at the calling, not any one individual, but look at the calling itself with dignity and respect, so that each of us may grow and be conformed into the image of your glorious Son, and so that you would be glorified, and so that your name would be proclaimed here in Pennsville and in Salem County and in New Jersey and around the world. We pray, Lord God, that you would do your great work. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.